I might challenge some of the young guys that I work with that, look, I'm burdened about doing this right. And when I say something, even if it's okay, but you have a question about it, call me on it. And let me do the same with you. Let's make an agreement, a friendly agreement, to call each other when we something comes out that's really inconsistent. If we can do that, that those we trust and have a relationship with, a working relationship, then maybe we don't have any examples in mind, but as we hear servants of God or read literature and the Spirit of God says, look, that isn't consistent, then we got someone to share that with and say, you know, I've been thinking, let me give you an example. How many times have you heard an elder or a leader, someone really who should know better, stand up in the assembly and say, you know, we want everybody in this body to be out on such and such a night, or, you know, our body here. Well, Ephesians says there's only one body. We can't say this body as opposed to that body. That's wrong terminology. This assembly or this local church or this fellowship, but not this body, because there's only one body. So the body, because it's the whole body, but this assembly, this local church, this fellowship, whatever. And yet I have said that just as I'm saying it tonight, and a brother got up to make the announcements afterward and said, thank you, brother, for the good ministry. Now, we want everybody in this body to be together tonight for prayer. It never bat an eyelash because we're so used to it. So we have to agree with one another. Look, I'm concerned about this. You help me and I'll help you on it. And then once we as leaders set an example, then we can teach it. And when we teach it, we have a little better assurance that the young believers listen to us and aren't going to say, man, you're guiltier than everybody else. What are you teaching that for? So, and if a thing doesn't convict you or you don't see it in Scripture, I wouldn't worry about it. But I think there are enough things that we say we're not a denomination, but we slip into some pretty sloppy terminology, and the one you mentioned is a good one. You want to say any more on that one?
No, I'm just, you know, what would you say, though? Are you searching that one issue?
You mean, what would I say to the person?
Yeah. I would be ready to do that out.
Yeah.
How do you keep yourself from being denominational? I mean, you come to a retreat, a place where men are gathered from West Virginia.
Mm.
But there's something that's common in this group,
mm-hmm,
as far as our commitment to New Testament principles.
Right.
Are there no others in the state of West Virginia or Kentucky who are committed to New Testament principles?
Oh, I'm sure.
What is it that makes us separate? You see, there is something more than just the fact that we're committed to New Testament principles.
Well, we should be separate only by the fact that we attended and others didn't. Now, if a brother came in who was from another denomination here tonight and said, look, I'm a Methodist or I'm a Presbyterian, but I love the Lord and I'm interested in His Word, wouldn't you give him the right hand of fellowship here tonight? Wouldn't we all? Sure. So in our hearts, we receive him, we accept him as a beloved brother in the Lord. Now, we've got to be careful in our terminology as we talk in front of him or with him. And anything that we say that implies we consider him a second-class citizen, well, maybe we have to rethink that, because then we're dividing ourselves, just as you were pointing out. So how are we going to do that then? Well, I think it's... we've had young people in our group who call every place that calls themselves a church an assembly. And they'll even say, you know, that Methodist assembly and that Presbyterian assembly and that Catholic assembly and so forth. Now, I don't correct them because I know what they're trying to say. They're trying to say there's a company of people who follow Jesus Christ, and in that sense, they are an assembly. Okay, they're trying to not use the word assembly as sometimes we use it to distinguish from other local churches. We've got to be very careful about that. We really do. So can we then use the term an assembly, and others are going to hang maybe a different meaning on it, but when we use it, can we mean then a company of God's people? See how long, how many weeks you can go using it in that sense. See what you can do. I mean, just stop yourself when you use it in a sense that violates your own conscience or whatever, and ask yourself why. That's all we can do. But what I'm suggesting, if you have another brother like-minded to help you on it, you can interact. I think you can go a lot farther with two heads. But it's tough.
Is that from the New Testament?
The word for church or assembly in the New Testament is only one, whether it's used to the universal, the whole body, or the local aspect. And that word, as you know, is ekklesia. Okay, that word is a Greek word that means a called out company. The English word assembly better expresses it than the word church. What has happened that down through history, men have seen the distinction between the whole body, the universal thing, and they've called that church, and then some others wanting to distinguish the local aspect have said, well, we'll call that the assembly. And that came in. But there isn't two Greek words. There's one Greek word, ekklesia, a called out people. And the called out people are the one people of God who meet in a local area. So therefore, all terminology such as my church and your church and all of that, you've got to be careful of that. You don't ever find it in Scripture. The only one who says my church is Jesus. He's the only one who can talk that way. When you hear men who are ministers saying my church, it makes me cringe.
But I think we can be dogmatic and still be lovable.
Amen.
In the fact that it is only when Paul wrote his epistle, he wrote to one church in that particular area.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're not at all in our group condemning denominationalism, even though it isn't right, the Lord's blessed.
Right.
In a certain degree.
Right.
But we should not be following experience and tradition and the wisdom of man.
Right.
We should be following the Word.
Right.
In what you're saying there. And if that makes us a separate group, then we're to be called out.
Yes. Okay, maybe I should share among you all what a couple of us were talking about at the supper table. A young person in one of the meetings we were having, hoping to start a work, said, we go to a certain denomination in town, and how can you ask us to cut off all those believers that we know love the Lord and just do it your way, even if you're right? And I said, wait a minute, I would never ask you to do that. We don't want anybody cutting off anybody, and we're not cutting ourselves off from anybody. What it is that you look in the Word of God and you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and if He leads you somewhere where your friends will not go, then that's between them and the Lord. You love them, you have sweet fellowship with them on the basis of the fact that you are both blood-bought believers. But if you follow Christ somewhere that He has revealed Himself to you and said, follow me, or come and see, and your friend in the Lord says, man, I can't go there, I don't want to bother with that, you don't have to cut yourself off. You don't have to cut them off. You could just say, well, I'll see you when I get back, but I have to follow the Lord. And I think this is the way that we should have fellowship with every child of God who is truly a blood-bought believer. We have fellowship on that common ground. Let's face it, if the Lord came right now, we'd all be in heaven. So we better start right now. If we don't, we're going to be sorry. Somebody else start.
One of the criticisms I've had of the assembly personally is that we don't have interaction with other believing groups. I would hesitate to say that the assembly in Morgantown, referring to Christian Church Chapel, is the only fundamental work in Morgantown.
Right.
And yet we have no contact or interaction with any other groups.
My own view on that would be that would be a matter that would be dictated entirely by the individual case. If you had two groups in a town where they were the only two groups, Some of you know about his mansion up in Hillsboro, New Hampshire, Stan Farmer and his work for the Lord up there. Well, now they, because of the work they're in, they have fellowship with some other evangelical churches around them. They found the need to do that because of the way they approach the work, and it's exciting, some of the ideas they have. Other groups, take for example where I labor, we have 6 New Testament type works there, and boy, just to maintain fellowship among ourselves is a big job, and the thought of now getting mixed up with a lot that we don't have a lot of things in common with would be an assignment that would take up more time than we really have. I would say it would be a good idea for a group of believers to really examine their motives in being separate from another group. And a good reason might be time priorities. I mean, the Lord wants us not to be spread too thin in our families and so forth. A poor reason might be that we're better than them or separate from them. Let's face it. If what we believe and practice is really founded on the truth of God, and we live that not in a judgmental, condemnatory way, but in a gracious, loving, accepting, fellowshipping way, then we can't possibly lose by interaction with them. I mean, the worst thing that could happen is that they're gonna see Christ lived out in our methods, and they're gonna meet with us, and then we're gonna be accused of sheep stealing, which happens. And there's worse things you could be accused of. But I would be very slow to make an across the board criticism of groups that don't get involved with other local works, because maybe I'm just naive about how much time other people have, but I know that takes a lot of planning and work and all the rest, and you have to ask yourself, what for? What are we going to gain? I mean, if there's a citywide evangelistic effort, and believing churches should all get together to win the souls for Christ, I don't have any problem with that. As long as I don't have to sign anything or agree or enter into something that denies my biblical convictions. But if it's just Christians getting together to further a week of something or other, might be good, might be a good idea. Or having a big breakfast at your building and inviting all the evangelical believers in an area just for a time of fellowship to center on the things we have in common, the love of Christ and our salvation and those things. That could be really good. It could be a good testimony. But I think...
Now, in our area, we have churches who believe in the salvation of souls, but they must come up front in a revival, and they kneel at the altar, and they pray through and things like that, which is not found in the Bible. So, therefore, we've been kind of prejudiced toward what the Scripture tells.
Yeah.
And also, in our area, the churches believe that it saves the lost, you know, that you're
right.
Saved one day, lost the next,
right.
One day, and then renewed and restored and lost and
right.
So on. And we have it.
Right.
It's prevalent.
Okay, now that's a side of this whole picture that does need to be represented, and I'm glad you brought it up. I was going to mention that whole matter of eternal security. Let's face it, if we expose our young people to possibly very dynamic, persuasive leaders, religious leaders from other groups who can convince them that, well, you know, you could lose your salvation, be on your way to hell after being saved, do we really gain a lot in showing that we're one with them in salvation? I don't think we do. We can love them. We got to be careful when we're in private, whoever we're talking with, to speak well of them, never to criticize or cut them down. They're our brothers in the Lord, sisters in the Lord. We don't see eye to eye on some issues. That's fine. But to make a lot of work to get together with a group where your young people may be adversely affected or undermined, the spiritual leaders might just say, this is counterproductive. But I think you're maybe referring a little bit more to groups where we would really probably see eye to eye with down the line. Yes, brother.
Yes.
I
think on an individual basis, you know, fine. But if we
Yes. Remember that the only requirement the Lord lays on us is to love one another. Now the question is, can we love those people in the church down the road without getting involved in their programs and so forth and so on? And I maintain that we can.
Mm-hmm. I think it's more so, because if I go to a meeting, and we used to do
this. Yes. Okay, somebody else started a question some time ago and didn't... Yes. Bob, is it?
Yeah.
In this, I want to ask your indulgence to let me be extremely forthright and pointed about this matter. I'm not here to step on any toes. I love you all dearly, but I have to be right up front about this issue. I think many local churches cater to that group of people at that hour. Now, what do I mean by that? We put Bibles in the pews. And you know what conclusion they draw? Great, now I don't have to bring mine. Now, that's not good. I am against pew Bibles. I never was before until I heard somebody say, I'm so glad they have these things, I don't have to bring mine. A Christian who will not carry his Bible to the assembly meeting has got a problem. So I'm going to subsidize that by putting Bibles in the pews? No way. I'm going to keep a few in the back and tell the deacons, keep your eyes out, and if a saint forgets a Bible or there's a new person who doesn't have one, sure, make them available. But a Bible in every pew? No, we're catering to their old nature, their laziness. What do? Instead of having a circle where it's a family spirit and you're looking your brothers and sisters right in the eye, maybe in the Lord's Supper, we've gone to the pews and the rows because it's so much more comfortable to sit and look at the back of the other guy's head. And I know because my home assembly has pews and rows, and the five assemblies that have been started since the young ones all have a circle, and we have a little joke, another brother and I, because I heat my house with wood. Our little joke is we keep our chainsaws filled with gas and ready to go in the back of the room in case the elders ever weaken. In 5 minutes, we'll make firewood out of all those pews. We'll go right up and right down and get rid of them because we would love to get back to a family circle because the other five assemblies that have them, the people who are the one-hour pew sitters who don't contribute, who don't give, who don't pray, they just come and warm for an hour, they're not comfortable in that kind of a setup. Okay, that's another thing. So I think we allow people to come in and take a comfortable spot and hide, and they hide and they don't grow. And what happens? They need to get involved in the assembly, and so we need to stop catering to that group. And well, some assemblies have tried some radical things. Well, one group, without any announcement at all, went from the breaking of bread into the 11 o'clock on a certain Sunday and tried it again. And the people who came in just couldn't come in. I mean, it was just, you know, I'm sorry, and the deacons were at the back, I'm sorry, the meeting is not over yet. And they just waited and waited and waited, and, well, you could go home now. And the new assembly in Bristol I was sharing with Brother Herman, we've tried something there that's worked out very good. We just declared the whole Sunday morning a time of assembly meeting. And so we have the Lord's Supper followed by a time of fellowship where the men present special prayer needs, announcements of meetings, little reports of what's going on in the Sunday school or the convalescent home ministry, who was saved, who they led to the Lord, a word of exhortation, anything to get all the priesthood of the believer, the men going and participating, 15 minutes or so. Then we go right into a time of prayer. Different men stand up and bring these things before the Lord in prayer. Then we have a break for coffee and so forth, and then an hour of teaching. And the whole time is the assembly meeting time. And there's no such thing as I'll pick one portion and drive away or come in late or anything like that. If you come in halfway through the assembly meeting, the elders would like to talk to you and see if you had a flat tire or there's a problem. And word gets around that if you're going to fellowship in Bristol Bible Chapel, you should be there at 9, and you'll be able to go at 11, and the meeting is 3 hours long, and all four parts of it, and you need all four to be healthy. And some people have said, oh no, I just want an hour sermon, in which case we have to say, well, maybe you'd be more comfortable down the road. So maybe you might lose some. But I really do believe that we cater to this crowd and that we encourage it. Now I know the reason we do it. We want to be large-hearted and open our doors and everybody in and glad to see you and so forth, but this is the result of it. This is the fruit of it. Our leaders, our young people that we're discipling, our deacons, our elders, anybody who has a position of responsibility in the assembly, anybody we allow to take the platform ever, I would say, needs to have commitments along this line. That these four things are given to the church and are necessary, and if they can't be present in prayer or whatever, then really we need to rethink whether they are the kind of examples our children or young people can have before them. And then when you have that, you have your leaders and your core people and all the rest faithfully supporting those functions, I think you're going to have a more alive church anyway that's not oriented towards that crowd. It's not going to be the problem it was. Well, for some do. Now, I never believe.
I question whether these people are actually in fellowship or not. That's one thing I've been really thinking about lately. Just how many people do we have in fellowship?
Okay, that brings up another area. What do we mean? A lot of people aren't clear on this whole matter of what it means to be in fellowship. Now, I hope we have some convictions about church membership, that we're members of Christ when we were saved. Okay? So we don't believe in a church membership role in the local church. If you're a member of Christ, nothing we can do will make you any more a member. If you're not a member of Christ, any role we can put your name on doesn't do anything for you. So membership is in the body, but fellowship, as you point out, is in the local church, the local assembly. Okay, now, what do we do when somebody gets saved? Do we have a policy where the leaders go to their house, have a visit with them, and say, look, we want you to understand the responsibilities of a person in fellowship? And read them a little list. Go right down through it. We want the freedom to come to you if we see sin or a danger in your family. In other words, for discipline. We expect you to be at the four meetings of the church. Whether you have them all together or three or two or however you have them, that's your schedule. We want you to be there. You need to be there. And if you're not there consistently at any of them, we're going to follow up on you. See, I think what happens is, take somebody who's one of these Sunday morning onlys at 11 o'clock. You can exhort them, you can plead with them, you can try to work on them. They don't hear you. But let somebody get sick and go in the hospital. What's the first thing they want? Why aren't you visiting me? See, maybe it would do them good to be told, to have the whole assembly told once a year. We have no right to consider you as under our spiritual headship. Hebrews 13:17 says, submit yourselves to those who are over you in the Lord. They watch for your souls. Okay? Now, who is it that is to submit? Well, those who are over you in the Lord. Well, those over you in the Lord should know who are under them in the Lord. And so the assembly needs to be told. We need to know whether you are in submission to the leaders of this local assembly, the under-shepherds. If you are, we want to know who you are, and we want you to know that if there's a need for discipline or visitation or anything else, we have a responsibility to you, and before God, with His help, we will discharge it. But for others who drop in at 11, you're what I call continuous visitors. It's presumptuous of us to go to your house and say, we see some need of discipline here. We don't have the mandate of Scripture to do that. What's that? sure they could. And if they brought you to court, they'd probably have a leg to stand on. So they need to understand that if you want to be a continuous visitor who just drops in every Sunday at 11, legally, you have that right. But not only can't you grow and can't you have any responsibility in this local church, but we don't have a mandate from the Lord to watch for your soul. Now, of course, you love them and you do watch for their soul. I mean, you care about everybody who comes in. I'm not suggesting you don't. But they need to understand that there is a difference between those who are in fellowship because they're under the spiritual umbrella of the leaders and those who are just drop-ins. Otherwise, order is at an end in the assembly. I mean, you can't make any order.
Worst thing in many cases, some of the teachers that are in.
Shouldn't be. Okay, now, right here is a good time to inject something. With what this brother has just said, let's remember now that this gets us back to this question of the nature of the church. Okay? If the nature of the church is it is the assembly of the people of God in this area, who fellowship here, then there is an accountability and a responsibility. If, on the other hand, the nature of the assembly is just a big place that we open up and the world swarms in and anything after the Lord's Supper is just open to the public, well, then that's, you've got a different kind of a group and you shouldn't complain if you get a big crowd that mobs in and doesn't shoulder the work or give or come or do anything. So what you believe about the nature of the assembly is largely determined the course you're going to take. What you think the assembly is, it means a lot about its size and its commitment. Are we willing to settle for an assembly that is smaller in numbers and yet more solid in its commitment to Christ? Are we willing to settle for that? Now, some brethren are not. You advocate an idea that will make a 20% cut in the parking lot or in the pews, and they get upset. Well, since your ideas came around here, our church is slipping. You know? Now, maybe it's the quality is increasing, but the number of bodies may go down. Okay, you have to be willing to make that sacrifice. But I think it's a good investment. And one of the incentives that we need for that, if we read the book of Acts, we find that the power of the church is directly proportionate to its purity. Power and purity are linked. And Satan has fooled us. He has diluted the power of the church by diluting its purity. And we've got this idea that we're real soul winners and burden and every other thing if we get the whole world to swarm into the church. I got taught quite a lesson on this by the young believers. When I was teaching on New Testament principles, we came to the matter of the collection. I said, now, traditionally, what we do is we get a little black bag, you know, and after the Lord's Supper, we pass it around. And these young fellows who are normally very, amen, glad, you know, whatever I taught them, well, fine, we'll do it. And that issue, they came back and they said, uh-uh, not for us. I said, well, what's wrong with that? They said, this idea that the Lord's Supper is the church and the people of God, and then we throw the doors open and the world comes in. Uh-uh. We want a box. Put it off in the corner and let it be present at the breaking of bread, the fellowship, the prayer, and the teaching. I said, well, you know, I can't have my way in everything and give in. Fine, go ahead. And every one of the assemblies now that has been started saw that same point. Uh-uh. A box. Not a bag. Well, I never had it that way. I wasn't used to it at all, but I said, well, okay, we'll go on. But now as I think about it and as I think on it in the Scripture, it does a great deal to forward the work we're trying to do because, you see, they perceive the nature of the assembly is that this is the assembly the whole time. It isn't a little compartment for the believers and then open the doors and let the world all swarm in and we can't have the bag present for them. No, this is God's people. This is our meeting room. This is Christ in our midst. And we're in a retreat with Him. Rest of the 6 days of the week, we go out into the world and we'll have the world all week long and we'll witness to them and win them for Christ. But give us this little hideaway where we're with our Lord. And, boy, it's paid off. I mean, I guess I'd mention that since we started this idea, we've baptized upwards of 600 believers, and in the area, we probably have 700-800 in fellowship now, in counting up the local churches, and there hasn't been one gospel meeting in the 12 years I've been there. There's been the gospel all week long in the world, in the rest homes, in the colleges, in the hospitals, in the homes, anywhere and everywhere we can get it, but not in the assembly. The assembly is for the saints. And, you know, some don't agree with that. That's fine, but... Yes? That's all right. I don't mind it. Why would they leave? Because they'd be upset about that stand?
They don't agree necessarily. They think that people want to have a fall.
Okay, that's a good question. I would say this. That whole matter would depend entirely on how it was approached. If it was approached from a legalistic spirit, and the elders stood up and said, okay, from today on we're laying down the law, this is the way it's going to be, you could really cause a lot of damage. I wouldn't suggest going anywhere with an idea like that until the elders had first of all met together, gone through the scriptures without saying a word to anybody, prayed over it, searched the scriptures, and come to oneness on their own among themselves as leaders. Secondly, they begin to teach in the assembly. Okay, if the elders have oneness, and this is their conviction, and then there's teaching been given, then there needs to be a third step. And this is something that where some will not go. Okay? The third step is, isn't it true that as Christians we all know how important it is when we do wrong to repent? How often have you ever seen your leaders repent or publicly acknowledge that they've been wrong? Why don't we have more repentance among the saints? Because we don't have any among our leaders. The leaders, by definition, are those who are always right, and if they do make a mistake, sometime they just cover it up. I'm a leader. I can't say I was wrong. What would that do? Sometime leaders need to get up before the people of God and say, we have taught certain things because we have convictions on those things, and we have not lived according to them, and we want to ask your forgiveness. And three times in the past 2 years, the elders in one of our assemblies publicly got up in front of the saints and said that. We want to ask your forgiveness in a matter where we have taught one thing and not followed through. You know what that does? That gives you a clean slate, a big boost in the eyes of the saints. Not that you're looking for a pat on the back, but their confidence. These are men of God. They can humble themselves. And now you have won the right to say, but because we have humbled ourselves and said we haven't followed through, from today on we're going to. And you won't find any backlash on that. That's a hard step to take. Then you have to be prepared to follow through on it. And you can say something that allows a lot of grace. A lot of families going to take some time to pray through this, work through this, want to come and meet with the elders, don't understand it. So beginning in 1986, or something like that, from that point on, anybody who's going to have any responsibility in this assembly is going to have to have commitments to the Lord's word in these areas. Not our word, the Lord's word. These are prescribed by Him. And we've got plenty of time here, 1985 July or 1986, whatever. That's time for you to work through it in the Bible, time to come to the elders, time to do anything you want to do. And time goes faster than we think, doesn't it? Before you know it, the date has come. That's what I mean by elders' accountability. We should practice that right across the board in our meetings. Don't say, God willing, in 1985, we hope to see the young people equipped. Can't be held accountable. Say, in 1985, with the help of God, we hope to have completed these courses and this material with these people's names right here on this paper. Then when the end of the year comes, you can hold yourself accountable. The elders in our assembly in the new year, one of the elders takes the first meeting in the new year and stands up and goes through a list of 7 or 8 or 9 goals that the elders have for the assembly for that year and asks the saints to write them down and hold them accountable. And I could show you, I think maybe I brought it. There's some tough things there. See, one new assembly planted. see one missionary conference held to acquaint the saints with missions and the work of God on the mission field. Concrete things like that. You either did or didn't do it. And if you didn't do it, now we got to talk about why not. That's the kind of thing you can do with that issue. But you may have to ask forgiveness of the assembly. And I wouldn't say anybody should do that unless they really feel that they had been wrong in the area. I was invited three times to a place in our state, and the brother said to me when I got there, he said, "Oh, you know, we have so much singing and music and so many announcements, brother, you only have 25 minutes. I said, "Look, I'm not a troublemaker, but I spent a whole week on this message, and I got it from the Lord for you people. And it's going to take me 45 minutes to say it. And you just let me know when I start and add 45, and that's when I'll be done." He said, "Oh, well, you just can't do that. Our schedule." I said, "Well, then I'll just have to give you the second half in the meeting tonight and scrap my evening message." So after this happened a couple times, he invited me to come up and speak. I said, "Brother, look, to drive this long distance and spend a whole week in the Word for 25 minutes is not a good investment of my time. You know, some of us talk about why we don't see the great revivals of years ago. Oh, we sing, why don't, you know, showers of blessing is what we need. Mercy drops are falling around us, but why don't we see showers of blessing?" I'll tell you one reason. Back when they had those great revivals, the guys preached for 3 hours on Sunday morning. And the saints got some of the Word of God, and God could work through it. Well, that takes a commitment. And today, you know, one of the biggest things wrong in the church today? Entertainment. Entertainment. People sit and they watch TV all week and they see the best that Hollywood can provide, multi-million dollar entertainment, and they come into church on Sunday morning with a look on their face like, "Okay guys, let's see you beat what I've just seen the last 6 days." And the church can't do it, can we? And we're not supposed to. We're not even supposed to try. And so what do? We do try. We get choir robes and we hold cantatas and chorales and get a bigger, fancier organ and we put on plays and we try and try and try, and we'll never, never compete with Hollywood. We're not even supposed to. And I'm very concerned about the eroding of the time given to the Word of God. Some of the younger assemblies, I get up to speak at 11 o'clock. Okay, they start the meeting at 10:45. All the singing announcements out of the way, we want the preacher up there at 11. And 1 hour for the Word of God. That's another thing that'll take care of some of those Sunday morning 11 o'clock people. Get out on the road where it's only a half an hour or so. But if you're going to give them an hour, it's got to be an hour where they're really getting fed. I like it when saints say, "Oh, it's an hour up already? Boy, it just seemed like 10 minutes. We just got started." And you know, they're really in the presence of God and they're getting food. But some of the preaching you hear today is entertainment. Stories, my travels, and jokes, and all the rest. So another thing leaders need to do is be working with the young men who are speaking and warn them about this. Trying to become entertainers. No good. Bet you all like to go to bed. Thank you. It's a good man.
I just want to say one thing.
Are you doing any preaching or speaking to people? One of the most fruitful areas to provide stuff for your talks to the people of God is to take the concept of the human family and parallel it with the family of God and carry it right down the line. It's amazing the parallels. And that whole matter of our families. You wouldn't think of sitting in rows looking at the back of other people's heads at your table. Why, you have a table and you gather around and you look at each other when you talk to them. And then we say, "Well, you know, we don't have much fellowship anymore." Well, no wonder we don't have fellowship. We don't make the place conducive for fellowship. Or we write it off to coffee and donuts, which isn't real biblical fellowship anyway. Maybe.
Life gives fellowship.
Yeah.
Life gives community.
Yeah.
What kind of things do we need
in the temple, they met in a synagogue, they met in a school, certainly in houses. Well, I've no question that in houses, which was the maybe in the schools and synagogues, who knows, chairs were movable or benches, as they use, so they probably set them up. You know, I can't help but think that since we're told on good authority that the early Christians would never have any meeting without remembering the Lord, they just wouldn't think of coming together for a Christian meeting without the bread and the wine. I just can't help but think that having lived so close to the Lord and having gathered around Him in the circle, or whatever it was, square or whatever, but in a family situation so recently, and then having the record that He kept coming back and appearing in their midst, and that word is chosen that way, and then so many other verses that speak about Him in our midst, I can't help but think that the idea of pews and rows and all that is a later addition. In other words, that the early church really was a family kind of situation. They really considered Jesus Christ risen in their midst. I think so. Now you get all kinds of arguments. How can we marry our daughters if we don't have pews to walk down, all that kind of thing? And I'm not going to light any fires or set off any bombs here, but it's something that we can wrestle with. It's good to wrestle with, because it may have something to say about the future of the assembly and the involvement and commitment of the people. Take those fringe believers who are cold and out on the fringes. That's a good question. How are we going to get them into the center and get them glowing again? Well, they need an intense dose of real Christian fellowship. That's what they need. That's one thing we're going to study tomorrow. Okay. Thank you.